Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. Before we get into the lesson this morning, let me just say a word about Pete's prayer before the communion, giving. Talked about this money being used for the preachers that we support. Sometimes you don't realize how valuable that is because they're not writing back reports about, well, I baptized two this month or whatever. I held this meeting in London, Kentucky, as you know, while I was gone. And one of the men we support has worked there on two different occasions for a number of years, Ross Triplett. And on one occasion, I was visiting with one of the elders there, and he commented how he believes the church is in the good shape that it's in today, or credited a lot of its benefits to the teaching of Ross when he was there. That's an unseen thing. But it's interesting that one of the elders acknowledges the fact that he evidently laid such a good foundation. And then I was visiting with a preacher one day, a man who's preaching there, and he said something similar. Actually gave me an example of how he was discussing some things with Ross one day and how Ross helped him see some things that really opened his eyes. And so you support men like Ross and you think, well, what are they doing? But the fact is they're doing exactly what Pete prayed. They're working that people can be saved. It may not be all the time the people outside. It may be the people inside helping to build strong churches. So I found that very encouraging, and I thought you would as well. Appreciate you being here this morning, and we want to engage ourselves in the study of something that should be beneficial for all of us, and that is the subject of selfishness, but particularly we're going to look at it as it pertains to marriage. We want to begin with this verse in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is not discussing marriage, but it is discussing the attitude that we want to focus on this morning, selfishness. Beginning in verse 3, he's urging these Philippian brethren. He said, do nothing from selfishness. Your version may say strife, it may say rivalry, but it's the idea of strife and rivalry for selfish ambitions and purposes. So selfish is good as well. Selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Here's the contrast to those two things he just listed. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Note the word merely is in italics. It's not there. The translators have added it for the English reader. It's a figure of speech. Do not look out for your own personal interest. We all look out for our own personal interest, and there's nothing wrong with that. When we're hungry, we eat, and we're sick, we go to the doctor. But he's making a comparison for the sake of emphasis. More important than always thinking about self is to think about others, but also for the interest of others. And so this is the attitude that he's encouraging these Philippians to have. It's one in contrast to what we might call selfishness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Along that same line, this time Paul is talking about a particular issue in the church at Corinth, having to do with eating certain kind of foods, foods that had been offered to idols, meat that had been offered to idols. Nothing wrong with eating the meat, but he's explaining in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and illustrates with himself in chapter 9 that sometimes you don't do certain things because of its impact upon others. And in verse 24, kind of epitomizes what he's been writing about in these chapters. He said, let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. That is his own good, his own welfare, his own interest. You notice the word good's in italics. You can add other words that may help clarify that for you. I have some synonyms here, the word selfishness, that may help. Maybe help root this idea in our mind, rivet the idea of selfishness in our mind. Synonyms are words that mean about the same thing. But here are some interesting synonyms. Egotistic, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-concerned, self-infatuated, self-interested, self-obsessed, self-preoccupied, self-seeking. And then words that are associated with the idea of selfishness are words like pride, haughtiness, conceit, blind self-justification, and covetousness. Nice company, isn't it? How do these impact a marriage? You say, but these verses aren't talking about marriage. So, because we're married, does that give us a license to ignore what's said in these passages? Am I encouraged in these passages to treat one who's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ this way, but if that brother or sister in Christ happens to be the person that shares the same house and wears the same name, I don't have to practice these attitudes? I don't know why we get to that situation, but sometimes it seems like we do. People will treat brothers and sisters in Christ better than they treat their husbands and wives. Why can't we apply these things to the husband-wife relationship? How many problems are caused and aggravated by selfishness? You want me to give you some specific examples? Not a fun thing to say, but over the years of preaching the gospel, this place and others, we've had to deal with a number of circumstances where people were unhappy, their homes were a wreck, and I could give you names and actual incidents where selfishness played a great part. I'm not going to do that. But the fact is, if you'll be honest, selfishness, preoccupation with self, self-interest, inconsideration can definitely impact a marriage, and we'll see more about that as we go through the study. Contrary to that, if people strive to think about the interest of others, the first passage we read, rather than thinking about self, how does my conduct or sometimes my lack of conduct, my just disinterest, living in my own world, how does that rob my mate of comfort and peace and joy in this relationship? Well, let's look at that for a few minutes together. We'll begin with the text we started with back in Philippians chapter 2. And I think most of this audience wears the name Christian. You know that the I-A-N on the word Christian means I'm a follower of Christ. He's my mentor. He's my leader. He's my teacher. I try to be like he is. I try to do what he wants me to do. That's what the word Christian means. It's not just a title. It's supposed to be descriptive of a person and how they think and live. But we see in Philippians chapter 2 in this text that we're using in our study this morning that selfishness, selfish ambition, self-preoccupation is not like Christ at all. We've already read verses 3 and 4. Look, following that very admonition is verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, that is, in all of the glory that goes with being deity, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held on to at all costs. Here he was in all the glory of heaven, as we sang in these songs, all the heavens and earth, praising his name. But in spite of all of that, he didn't so cling to that because he was so preoccupied with himself, but rather he looked down upon sinful mankind and their pitiful condition. They didn't deserve his care. They had done nothing to beckon him to come. He just loved them and he cared about them. And it says he emptied himself, not of deity, but of this glory that he had before he came to this earth. He came born in the womb of a humble woman. He came and lived on the earth as another man. You wouldn't have recognized him from other men. He had a humble occupation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he's saying, this is the attitude I'm talking about. You know, what if husbands and wives had that attitude? You know, husbands and wives, if instead of thinking about their own comforts and their own ease, they thought, my wife or my husband is not happy. My wife or husband is feels awkward or uneasy about something. So that's their problem. What if Christ would say, well, that's their problem. They got themselves in this mess. Let them get themselves out. I'm going to go on about my life. It's amazing. I'm going to work. And I'm going to have a good time at work. When I get home, I'll deal with it somehow. What if it's a woman? And her husband feels like he's not being honored or something's wrong in the family. And she had the attitude that, I don't care. That's tough. I ain't nothing I can do about it. And don't worry about it. You know, Christ could have said, there's nothing I can do about the world situation. Because he didn't come down here and make people change. And the majority of people didn't. But he loved us anyway. You ever think of Christ as being humble? We associate humility with confessing sin. But here, humility has nothing to do with confessing sin. Humility here has to do with service. Being dedicated to helping others in whatever situation they have. We said in the family study, if your mate has a problem, you have a problem. And if you don't feel that way, you've got a problem. Another one, it's called selfishness. And it's not being like Christ. It's not acting like a Christian. Look again. Selfishness is unloving. Look over at Luke chapter 6. Is Luke chapter 6 talking about husbands and wives? It is not. But Luke chapter 6 is telling us something about love for our fellow man and what it demands. Believe it or not, you may find this strange, but your husband or your wife is your fellow man. And they are included in love your neighbor and even... as you'll see, love your enemies. Say, boy, I'll tell you what, they don't treat me right. They don't love me anymore. They don't care about me. Would that qualify as an enemy? Let's read. But I say to you here, love your enemies. You already recognize this, not talking about some kind of feeling. Say, well, my love and my marriage has died. You're talking about affection. That's one thing. This is not an option. This is a command. If you want to be like Christ, if you want to do His bidding, you love your enemies. You do good to those who hate you. You don't know how my mate treats me. So, what does that have to do with your responsibility? You do good to those who hate you. You don't know what they say about me. Read the next verse. Bless those who curse you. We have husbands and wives that are ready to throw their mates under the bus to make themselves look good. Bless those who curse you. You ever pray for your mate? Pray for those who mistreat you. I hope this is never literal in a marriage. Whoever hits you on the cheek. But the words, the actions sometimes are very hurtful. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. It's just the opposite of revenge. I'll get even with you. You did it. You're going to pay. It's just the opposite of that attitude. Give to everyone who asks of you. So you don't know how much my mate asks. Would it apply? You say, oh, that's right. It's not about marriage. It's about a neighbor. Okay, just consider your mate your neighbor and apply it, okay? Give to everyone who asks of you. Maybe they ask your time. Maybe they ask your attention. Maybe they ask you to consider something that's on their hearts and minds. You just wipe it off. Give to everyone who asks of you and whoever takes away what is yours. This is an interesting phrase that you have echoing throughout this section. Do not demand it back. It's not a reciprocal thing. Okay. I'm going to give. But I want you to understand, I expect the same in return. I give you this much, I expect this much. Okay? No. It's not a matter of what you're going to get back. It's not a reciprocal thing. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, say, if they'd love me, I'd love them. If they'd think about, no, it's not that. It's a grace love. It's not earned. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, if my mate would straighten up, I'd straighten up. If they change, I'd change. Is that what this is about? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom, note this again, you have do not demand it back, verse 30, who do good to you, verse 33. If you lend from those whom you expect to receive, we've got these little strings attached. There's no strings attached with this love. You expect to receive. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. This is not bribery. It's just doing what duty demands toward a fellow man, even when they're unpleasant and unkind and inconsiderate. But love your enemies. And do good. And lend. Here it is again. Expecting nothing in return. Suppose they don't treat you back the way they ought to. So, are you a Christian? Christ is teaching this. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. That is, you'll be like God. That's what God does. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, etc. You'll be like God. He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Still in that context of love, as you read the next verse, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They'll pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure will be measured to you in return. I wonder what would happen to marriages if we made this passage the commitment of our lives as husbands and wives. I wonder if we took this passage every day, wrote it out, put it on the refrigerator, said, here's how I'm going to treat my mate today. If you go to lunch, you put it in your lunch sack or lunch box or whatever, you pull it out and read it. Here's what I'm going to do when I get home today and how I'm going to treat my mate. In fact, probably you wouldn't make it home. You'd be on the phone talking to your mate, probably. Seeing how things are, being considerate. Is this a marriage passage? Not specifically, but does it apply? All about me, everything's okay, I'm satisfied. That is absolute selfishness. And it's unloving, and it's pretty serious. Selfishness is immature. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is writing here about the use of spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues. They'd come together in an assembly, a guy stand up, he could speak in another language. Boy, he was proud. Did anybody know what he was talking about? No. He didn't care. He was speaking in tongues. That's like a little child. They got their toy, whether the other kids like it or not. In fact, they lose delight in the fact, I've got a new toy, yours is old. Making them feel bad. And you can't have it. You can't play with it. We act like children sometimes. As long as I'm comfortable, I'm having a good time, I don't care about you. That's selfishness, and it's immature. 1 Corinthians 14:18. But now God has placed, verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, in the assembly, I desire to speak five words with my mind. Why, Paul? Why? So that I may instruct others. That's the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? Not to show how great a gift I have. I'm interested in my impact upon other people rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, he said, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You can see that not thinking of others and how it impacts others. Maybe a person likes to do something with the guys, or a girl with the lady with the girls, or they like certain, I don't know, habits. I don't know your life. I'm saying these are principles that will apply. And we've just got to, sometimes in marriages, selfish people. We're not thinking about others. Maybe you come home from work and you want to watch TV. You're tired. Well, that's fine, but how does that impact your mate? Maybe your husband wants to come home and find a good meal prepared and a clean house. Well, I'm tired. I don't care. You don't care? I had other things to do. You can make the applications. You know, you try to get your kids to do something, to clean up their room. They don't do it. They don't think about you and your work. We say that's children. Adults sometimes act like children. Selfishness is divisive. Look a couple chapters back at chapter 12. He is an analogy of the human body. He's not talking about the human body. That's not a lesson on anatomy. He's talking about the body and how God designed it, and try to teach a lesson to these Corinthians about how they ought to view the different kind of gifts that God has given them, spiritual gifts. In verse 15, he said, if the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? Obviously not. You know, and so in a marriage, if the wife says, I'm not the leader of this family, or if the man says, I'm not the homemaker, I'm the leader of this family. And the wife may say, I'm the homemaker. There was no consideration for the other. And verse 18 says, God has placed the members, each one of them in the body as he desired. And God has placed the family the same way, hasn't he? I know he's not talking about the family, but the analogy is as to how God designed the body. And we're going to see the impact when people don't recognize this very idea, the impact upon the church. And then we can apply it to the family. And he said, God placed the members in the body, and he'd done that in the family. He designed the husband as the leader of the family, the wife, to love him and support him. And he's to love her and support her and care for her and nourish her. Now, you get down to verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body were seen to be weaker and necessary. You know. I don't really need you. You ever hear a husband and wife talk that way? I can make it on my own. I tell you what, buddy. Sometimes women think that. And sometimes that's true. Women sometimes make more money than men. They don't need their husband's income. I don't need you. Man may tell his wife, you don't contribute anything to this relationship, or vice versa. And while it may not be stated, the man may think, I'm the important cog in this wheel. All you do is stay home, take care. I'm the breadwinner here, buddy. Or maybe she thinks the other way. And you can see that in the body, as you look at this analogy, the eye says, look, you couldn't go anywhere without stumbling over yourself if I wasn't here. So I'm more important than the foot. Of course, the foot could say, I'm going to tell you, you can see everything you want to see. Without me, you're not going anywhere. And so you get to squabbling. What are you going to have? The eye says, well, I ain't seeing because you feel that way. Foot says, I ain't walking because you feel that way. So what's going to happen to the body, huh? Look at verse 24. God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body. But the members may have what? The same care for one another. If there's a problem that runs through 1 Corinthians, it was this, division. Oh, they met in the same building. But there was partyism. There were the has and the have-nots. There were those who followed this man and others followed that man. There was the fornicator there, and when they were encouraged to withdraw from him, most did, some didn't. Division, it ran throughout that church. But maybe part of the reason is selfishness. And this selfishness that sometimes evidenced in a husband and wife is tearing them apart, ripping apart that wonderful relationship that was begun years ago with a commitment to love and to serve and to care and to build up one another. Selfishness is divisive, and God doesn't intend the body to be that way. Can we take a lesson from the analogy of the body as it was applied to the church and see that that same kind of lack of recognition of the need and importance of every member of the family can lead to division and estrangement in the family relationship? Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 14. He's writing to teachers. We call this the chapter on the tongue, and it is about the tongue, but particularly the tongue of the teacher. He said, let's start in 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's the way they thought about themselves. And apparently there is not really a doctrinal issue. It's not written about in James, if there is. He said, Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You think you know a lot and you really got everything wired, but prove it by the way you act, by the way you treat others, by the way you think about others. Look, but, contrast see, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, is the way this version translates that next word. Yours may say strife. It may say something else. But here's what I want you to know, is that word right there is the same word as in Philippians 2:3. That's translated selfishness in this version. Same word. It's a word evidently that was used sometimes of political actions where a fellow claims to be out for the good of the people. He wasn't out for the good of the people. He was out for the good of his party. And whatever tumult that caused, too bad. But here he's applying it to brethren. Jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There's disorder in every evil thing. What does it lead to? Look at chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You want something badly and you can't get it. So you commit murder. See, I hadn't murdered my mate. I'm not sure they murdered anybody either. But there is character assassination. There is the assassination of people and what they're trying to do. You're envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. A lot of fighting and quarreling in marriages today. And maybe the reason is of this selfish ambition, this selfishness. You know, a mate may say, I'm going to teach my mate how to live and how to be. Are they really trying to teach their mate for the good of their mate, the glory of God, or so that their own personal and selfish ends are met? And I don't know how to answer that. You have to look into the recesses of your own heart about that. But I know that that's a serious problem. In chapter 3:17, he said, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. These words, if we just apply them to our dealings with our mate, this is talking about teachers and what our attitude ought to be. First, purity. But the second thing is peaceable. The third thing is gentle. And then reasonable. Can you're a teacher, can people reason with you or not? Or do you get all mad and flustered? Reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering, are you here, there, and all about. Nobody can really know what you believe or teach. And without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A truly wise mate or teacher trying to help their mate will have the kind of attitudes that are here demonstrated. Maybe there is something we need about self. And it's over in chapter 4. Look over at chapter 4. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Just we're reading the letter to James. Or James wrote, I mean. You see a people who were proud of their religion. They were proud of their knowledge. They were proud of their faith. I doubt these people would have anyway envisioned somebody writing to them like verse 7 through 10. Draw near to God. I'm already there. What are you talking about? Resist the devil. I've got him whipped. Cleanse your hands from what? We can preach lessons like this and people say, boy, I hope my mate's listening. This is good for them. Oh, got a minute? Let me tell you about my mate. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We say, look, let me tell you what my mate does, or him or her, how they fail. Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This is forbidding any judgment. Everybody in this audience knows that it's not, I trust. But rather he's talking about an attitude in judgment. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? And sometimes a mate is so critical of the smallest things. That somebody else forgot, or something they said it in the wrong tone, or what? Looking for the least little thing. But they don't see the log in their own eye. Their own failures, their own shortcomings. Oh, I know. I forgot. This isn't talking about marriage, is it? If you got a marriage license, you can ignore this, correct? You can just be as picky and critical as you want to be. And you can be just as hypocritical as you want to be. You can judge your mate for what you do because you're married. And it's okay. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I suspect that's somewhat of a sarcastic statement. In other words, if you realize you got a log in your own eye and you're busy getting rid of it, you're not going to be worrying too much about getting the speck out of your brother's eye. Once you see your own failures and your own shortcomings, you're not going to be in a disposition, a frame of mind to want to try to be nitpicking your mate. And so what we need is what James says. Draw near to God. Confess your fault. Turn to Him in humble penitence and ask His mercy and His forgiveness. I guess a fella can live in fairyland sometimes and kind of think that maybe a lesson like this will make some changes. I'd like to think it might. But I don't know. We taught a whole quarter on the family, and I know it didn't even affect some. It's your choice, folks. God wants the family to be good. He's taught us principles. You say, where's the book on the family? It's all through the Bible. We've been reading verses that will help make your family good. But finally, in the end, can you mistreat your mate and be selfish and stand before the judgment bar of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He left the glories of heaven because He was not selfish. Because He cared for you and He cared for me and He died that we might be saved. Is it a burden? Burden of guilt? We sang what to do about it earlier. Bring your burden to Calvary and there it'll be lifted. By trusting in Jesus Christ and confessing His name, being buried in the waters of baptism, we can be forgiven. But most of us have done that. Maybe we need to go back to Calvary again on our knees and asking mercy and pledging to truly be Christians. We can assist you in some way. Won't you come as we stand and sing?